Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 20. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now we've heard all our lives, and been taught in Sunday school with little children, and down to the present, about the Great Commission that Jesus told his church to do something that we're still absolutely obligated to do. Now, the religious leaders at that time, as the Jewish religious leaders and their Roman cohorts, were not rejoicing that Jesus' body had been raised from the dead. In fact, they were worried, they were upset, and they wanted to do everything they could to keep the good news from spreading. They paid a large sum of money to get some people to deny the resurrection and to claim that his disciples had secretly come and stolen away his body. Why would they do a thing like that? Lie like that? Lie against their own interest? The reason is clear. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then he is Lord of all. And that means my Lord. And it is part of the skewedness of mentality that we get from fallen Adam that we would rather lose our own souls than bow to the one who should truly be our Lord. And it is amazing. It is amazing. I've seen it over the years. It's been ordained since 1968. It's a long time. And I've seen people, and apparently from all I could gather, would rather lose their soul than bow to Jesus as Lord. Lose everything. Give up every hope they'd ever personally have to keep from admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, the soldiers who were outside the tomb got considerable money for telling a lie, saying while we're sleeping somebody stole Jesus. And the question to that is, if you were asleep, how do you know what they did? You wouldn't know that. The actual truth is simple. God raised his son Jesus from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. Yes, it was a transformed body, but it was still the same body. It was the Father's way of showing, I accept the sacrifice my son made as fully sufficient to forgive the sins of anyone who will ever confess their sins. And raising my son shows that I am in a position totally, eternally, wonderfully to forgive. And then Jesus told them where he wanted them to wait for him, to meet him on a particular appointed mountain in Galilee. And in Matthew 28:17, it says, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. You only worship God. Jews and Christians only worship God. But it's an interesting thing it says here in Matthew 28:17. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Apparently, I take it that would have been doubting Thomas as we know him. According to John 20:24-29, John 20:24-29, let's read it. What would it take for Thomas to believe and to quit doubting? John 20:25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Talk about hard empirical evidence. That's it. Not some kind of spiritualistic philosophy, but hard bodily facts. It's either true or it isn't true. Then the risen Jesus shows up and speaks to Thomas in John 20:27. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Then Thomas said, my Lord and my God, in John 20:28. I have a daughter-in-law, one of several, who comes from the part of India, the state of Kerala, where it's believed by tradition, I think probably correct, that formerly doubting Thomas went to that part of India, South India, Kerala, which since that time has been a largely Christian province in India. And that's where she comes from. Thomas, who saw the risen Lord, became one of the great world missionaries, and a whole part of a large country is indebted to him for that. Let me say something about the resurrection body of Jesus. There are mysteries here, and I can't take you very far with it, of course. But evidently the marks of our salvation are still in his glorified body. It's very beautiful. It says in the hymn, you know, crowning with many crowns, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Something very beautiful in the Son of God as we see the marks of our salvation, that Jesus had to pay this for me to get into heaven. It's amazing. And we shall see him, and we shall see the glorified wounds when we get to our heavenly home at the last. We shall behold him. And we will have an eternity to keep praising him for what he did. That Jesus, the precious, holy, perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world for sinners like me, that I could be in heaven. We'll never stop thanking him for it. And then the divine order was given, as in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, or to the Gentiles. Start with the Jews and then go to the rest of the world with this good news. He's died for sins of the world, of all who will believe it, and raised for their justification and to give them eternal life. And so he says on that hill where he appointed them to go, he lays out the great commission which we're still under. Matthew 28:19-20. Not just to the Jews, yes, to them first, but to the rest of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, every tribe, every language, every race, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, baptizing and teaching are two activities which are part of making disciples. You know, if you go to Detroit, I guess it still is the place where they make lots of cars, and you can go to certain places in Japan where they make Hondas and so forth and so on, and BMW in Germany where they task us to make these wonderful cards. But Jesus puts us into the business of making disciples, of fashioning disciples. And being baptized into his name means being brought into relationship, a personal relationship with the one whose name is called, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we come into what the church traditionally or rightly called the covenant of grace. God has a covenant. He saves you by his grace, and he calls you into it. Father through his Son in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:11-12 is comparing and contrasting the Old Testament. It was circumcision in the flesh, and that is replaced by spiritual circumcision in the New Testament, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this shows it was formerly physical circumcision that showed our union with God. But now it is baptism that replaces circumcision as a sign and the seal of that we're made righteous by Christ through faith. It means that we look to Christ for salvation, not to any other. You can say all this about different denominations and different theories and different traditions and so forth. But true salvation, you're looking to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your hope, your life, your all in all. And is that the Savior, the look to Him? The baptism is a seal of that saving look to Jesus as my salvation. Now, if we truly look to Him, it means that we follow His teachings. And I'd say that's one of the challenges of the Christian church in the Western world, maybe the East. I don't know the East as well. But Europe, United States, Canada, the rest of them. We profess Jesus, and there's churches on nearly every corner. But how far do we observe whatsoever He taught us to do as His people? By the way, I think that's why good pastors should preach when they can 3 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, where you're able. That's because it takes you a lifetime. Even if you're preaching 3 times a week, expounding different books. When I was in Dillon, been other places, preached one book in the morning, another book at night, and another on Wednesday night. He would take sequential passage after passage and try to expound them. And I believe I was there 8 years, and I did a certain amount, but hadn't gotten that far, really, as far as the entire Word of God is concerned. It's the work of a lifetime. That's why I think a minister doesn't need to be thinking about, wonder if some other people will come and call me to leave this church and go to a different place. So don't worry about that. You got a lot more of the Bible to cover where you are. And as I say, 1 time a week, I don't think is enough to cover the Bible. I realize in some cases that might be all you can do. I understand that. But where you can do better, do better. Where you can do more, do more. I'm not saying preach 10 times a week, but 3 times a week, where humanly possible. And alternate between Old Testament and New Testament, between Gospel and Epistle, between history and Proverbs, and the beginning in Genesis and the ending in Revelation, and taking up different passages is more likely to make the preaching interesting. And of course, as old Dr. John Reed Miller of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson used to say to many of us, it's not a sin to be interesting. Let's take only one verse here, because I could go on a long time. I don't want to do it. To show how thorough teaching translates into flesh and blood life. We're talking about the Bible being translated into flesh and blood. I know maybe this is indelicate, but I've seen how much corn pigs need to be fed for it to translate into pork, and what it costs to give them this corn, and then you have the pork and so forth. But there's something about teaching the truth of God's inspired word that turns into flesh and blood responses of men and women. It turns into something beautiful. Sitting on the Word of God is intended to make you more beautiful. Colossians 3:10 says, "And you have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, no preacher, no denomination can make somebody a new man. That takes the Holy Spirit to make you a new creation. Only God is the creator. But, however, we do have this to do, to keep being transformed into the likeness of God's Son. We need to have our knowledge renewed day by day, week by week, by scriptural teaching and faithful congregational prayer. That's what it's all about. More like Jesus, more like the master I would ever be, more of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he'd have me do. And so we need preaching more than one time a week where, you know, in churches where you can do that. And also weekly congregational prayer meeting to pray it into execution. Say, Lord, make it real. Lord, make it work. Lord, think of this man, this woman, this young person. Make it come alive inside them, translated into their flesh and blood responses. I'm not an official pastor now, but I can tell you when I was, I made it clear to potential new officers that I expected them to come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Doesn't mean they necessarily did it. But we need to be at the Wednesday night prayer meeting to become spiritual persons. You may be an excellent businessman. That's good. But it takes being at the weekly prayer meeting to become a spiritual person, spiritually minded. No one is above it. It's a challenge to be a preacher. I mean, if you're really trying to do it for the Lord, very challenging, very sobering indeed. And it's challenging to sin under preaching three times a week. How could we make it in either capacity, preacher or faithful, open-hearted hearer, unless the Lord was with us? And so Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I'm going to be with you. When you stand in the pulpit, when you sit in the pew, I'll be there and I'll be your sufficiency and I'll make it work. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus, the risen one, said, he'll be with us. Says, no man goeth to war at his own charges. God commands you to do something, he will be with you. He will pay your fair salary on time. And so, God is with us as we preach, and God is with us as we pray. I want to put some emphasis on the necessity of praying out the preached word. Of God doing what the preacher cannot do. I mean, the preacher is obliged on his face before God, Lord, help me to make it clear this week. Help me to make it interesting. Help me to get it across. But only the Holy Spirit can finally translate it into their understanding and deep down into their soul. But he can do that. And that's one of the big things we pray for on a Wednesday night, if that's when we have the prayer meeting. I remember for a wonderful book by Professor O. Hallesby of Norway many years ago on prayer. Maybe the book is just called Prayer, I'm not sure. But anyway, O. Hallesby. It's a great book. And he says an interesting thing that I'd never thought of till I read it in his little book. He said the essence of prayer is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, Hallesby says that prayer is simply the opening of the door and asking the risen Jesus to come into such and such a situation. That's something you can do if you're his. There may be something putrid or dead within you or around you. So you ask the pure and the risen one to come in and make it clean or raise it up into true Christian life if it needs to survive. Trample it down if it doesn't. He will definitely answer such prayers insofar as they glorify him. God lets you get into very difficult situations, personally, economically, or politically, or whatever familial terms. And sometimes that's to press you, so you will ask the Lord to come in and make it right. Say, Lord, I'm opening the door now for the risen Jesus to come in and deal with this thing that otherwise it will never work out right. And believe it or not, your prayers can have some impact in causing that to happen and that to be made out right. Somebody in the family is praying and God heeds and the risen Jesus comes in to it. That's why you need to pray, because you have certain concerns in mind that other people may not know about, or at least not many other people, maybe one or two, and maybe they've given up. So you're the last line left to keep praying. And a lot of times the beginning of great blessing, you don't see it yet. You certainly don't feel it yet. Beginning of great blessing is somebody desperately praying, Lord, come in. I can't do it. Nobody else has been able to do it. Won't you come in here and make it different? I'm told that old spiritual hymn, some sing it Kumbaya, but I've heard it. Come by here, my Lord, come by here. That's exactly what they say. Lord, come by here and change it and make it work out. And so praying is opening the door as best you can. You're not much. You know that. I know that. I'm not much. We say, Lord, we're not much. Come in here and make it what you want it to be. We inhabit only a very small corner. True. But we can pray about that corner and see how beautiful it becomes. I'll never forget many years ago when I was a minister in Dillon and going down to the Presbyterian Home of South Carolina for the Elderly in, I reckon it was Somerville. And some lady who'd been a professional decorator and evidently a very able person had just gotten a small apartment in that home for the elderly. And I was taking another elderly lady that's considering the possibility of moving down there to look at it. And he said to us, come look in this apartment. And I've never seen such a thing of beauty in my life. The artwork, the painting, the curtains, the furniture was absolutely, it's not large, but absolutely amazing, remarkable. What she had done with that relative corner was past anything I could ever have thought. And we can pray for Jesus to come in our corner and see what he'll do. See how beautiful he wishes to make it. Well, sometimes we wonder, what will the future hold? We know the book of Revelation tells us what will happen at the end of time to all the world. That's clear. But what about your little story? What lies ahead? I'll just say this. Prayer will shape what lies ahead for you and for your family. Much praying, much blessing. Little praying, little blessing. Prayer will shape the future. If you're concerned about your future, what can you do? I'll tell you what. Pray in Jesus' name. Inspired psalmist cried out in the first clause of Psalm 27, verse 8, seek ye my face. That's a commandment from God. Seek ye my face. Try to find my face. And the next clause replies, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And insofar as we seek the face of God, you know, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. What wonderful changes will lie ahead for us, even while we're in this world. Now, this is my last sermon on the book of Matthew. I looked up the records. I started on May the 20th, 2018. And so we've been in this gospel for something like 3.5 years. In a sense, we do not really leave this gospel because we're involved in it to the end of our days in doing the very thing its original hearers were told to do and did do, carrying out the Great Commission in our own time and place. We're not in Galilee, we're in Dillon. We carry it out here to the best of our capacity. What a superb goal for the rest of your life. What do you want your life to count for if you had any choice? For the rest of your life, living for Jesus and telling people about Jesus. And then one day we'll be praising Jesus with endless praises above, alongside saints and angels, and sanctified, glorious hallelujahs will rise. A fine hymn reminds us, with this I close our studies in Matthew. Hear ye the Master's call, give me thy best, for be it great or small, that is his test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of man, but for the Lord. Every work for Jesus will be blessed. But he asked from everyone his best. Our talents may be few. These may be small. But unto him is due our best, our all. Amen.